Well, if salvation is really a free gift with requirements, what are those requirements? And what happens if we don't keep the requirements?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome, friends, to our Friday broadcast on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers, and boy, looking at this stack of emails, you have questions. I'm delighted to do my best to serve you today and to provide you with solid answers from the Word of God. Michael Brown here, broadcasting today from my home studio. I do that from time to time. And doing it today, hang on, excuse me, just got to take care of something at the front door. No, just kidding. But we are relocating our offices today, relocating my radio studio today. So yesterday and today, broadcasting from my home office, but everything is exactly the same. Our same team in place, ready to take your calls. And I'm here ready to answer your questions. So look, you may be struggling with a real deep personal spiritual issue, and you need to talk to someone about it and feel we could be of help. You may be in the midst of a theological controversy as a pastor. You may just be wondering about a passage in Scripture you've studied for years. You've heard the Hebrew says this or the Greek says this. Or you may want some moral clarity on some key issues. So any of those things, any of the above, any of the things we ever talk about here on The Line of Fire, any areas of expertise I have, my joy to help you in the Word of God, in practical living for the Lord. So the number to call is always 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. The earlier you call, the better chance we have of getting to your call. I wrote an article, came out in Town Hall yesterday. It's on Charisma News website today if you want to read it. Just go to AskDrBrown.org and just click on Read the Latest Article, and you'll see a link to it. And I talk about the morning after pill. I talk about the fact that a judge now has said that within 30 days, it must be made available to anyone over the counter, no prescription necessary, and it is an abortion-related drug. It can cause abortion, but it is used as an after-the-fact, quote, birth control pill, but better referred to as an abortion-inducing drug. In any case, the Obama administration opposed it being made available without prescription. All right, so with our most radically pro-abortion president opposing something, you know it has to be even more radical. Well, a judge said that the government needs to get out of the way here, and this needs to be made available over the counter. Any kid could walk in, 11-year-old girl, 12-year-old girl, old enough. She was with somebody. Maybe her body's developed already. She could potentially be pregnant. She takes it within 72 hours. Whatever started, conception will be stopped. It's an abortion-inducing drug, ultimately, at least. That's part of what it does. So I wrote an article about it called Buy a Decongestant, Show ID. Buy an abortion pill, no ID necessary. And it's posted, as I said, now on charismanews.com. And someone wrote in, as the first comment, it was from, quote, a pharmacy student. And he said, this is a really poor article. Now, most websites, I'm not able to interact with readers, and they post comments, and my articles are posted all over the place. And of course, I can't track down everywhere where people are commenting. Plus, I don't have time to interact. But on this website, I've tried to sometimes. So I wrote back, please be kind enough to point out why, okay? We love the truth here and would love to hear your truthful, accurate, fair-minded perspective. Looking forward to it. Oh, that was over 2 hours ago, and haven't heard back yet. You know, it's easy for people to attack and criticize and mock. But hey, back it up with some truth. I love the truth. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:8, we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. When we come back, what about the Nephilim? I'll take that up again. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. To stay in touch with what we're doing, go to AskDrBrown.org. We will very soon have a completely revamped website up for you. I'll tell you everything that's going to be happening with it when it's about to launch. But we've got tons of information there for you already on our current website, AskDrBrown.org. It'll also tell you how to connect with me on Facebook or via Twitter. Twitter. I guess that's the proper way to say Twitter. Yesterday, towards the end of the first hour here with you, about 2:40-something, received a call from Ron in Toronto, a Jewish believer who came to faith in Jesus the Messiah in his 50s. His mom is now 97. He's been sharing the gospel with her for years, but she felt she could not believe in Jesus, that somehow it was a betrayal of faith to do so, betrayal of her Jewishness to do so. She looked at church history or the persecution of Jews in Jesus' name. Being 97, she'd have a perspective on that even different than most folks born in the last generation, where there's been a lot more Christian friendliness to Israel and the Jewish people. Anyway, he gave her the Real Kosher Jesus book to read, my latest book for Jewish people. And I wrote it as the number one tool I've ever produced to help reach Jewish people with the good news of Jesus and help educate Christians as to who Jesus the Messiah really is. Well, she read the book, read slowly at 97, but read the whole book, said to him, this is the validation I needed, and received Jesus, Yeshua, as Savior and Messiah. It was a wonderful, wonderful call. So as soon as I got to a break, I posted on Facebook, I'm sitting here with tears of joy, and I shared the reason why. And since then, I've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds between a couple of places. It's gone up on Facebook, well over 1,000 likes and scores of comments. But as expected, there were religious Jews who weighed in and a counter-missionary rabbi who weighed in. One of them said, well, I'm in tears. My people perish for lack of knowledge. And another, this is terrible. This is outrage. This is idol worship. Well, that wasn't time to get into a theological debate. So I removed those comments and encouraged those men that had posted them to continue to seek God earnestly and humble themselves, and they too would come to the truth and embrace Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. But I want to say to all my Jewish friends listening and to those who differ with me, there was great joy in the presence of the angels of God in heaven yesterday. Oh, not just because this woman was Jewish, because she was 97. After all these years, she came to faith after much prayer for her. There is joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner who repents and puts his or her faith in Jesus the Messiah. So I want to encourage you to step back and ask, was there really joy while you were mourning and upset and thought here a Jewish soul was lost? No, a Jewish soul was actually found. 866-348-7884. I'm going to go to the phones momentarily. March 18th, Ralph asked, and I get this all the time. I just want to say it one more time. He asked about Genesis 6. Does it speak of the sons of God? Will those fallen angels procreating with you Nephilim? And if so, were these Nephilim giants that continued through the ancient world? And then some even argue that it has to do with aliens today and crazy stuff. Okay. I believe that the sons of God most likely refers to fallen angels that somehow were able to take on human form and procreate with women. And that was one of the final horrors that brought about the destruction of the earth with a flood. But those people were all wiped out. Now, others believe it simply meant the godly line, the sons of God, the sons of Seth, intermingling with the ungodly line, the daughters of men, meaning the children of Cain. That doesn't seem to be the most natural language there of the Hebrew, but it's possible. It's possible, all right? All that to say this. Even if there were giants that were born due to fallen angels intermarrying with women and having children with them, if they somehow had the ability to procreate, they were wiped out by the flood. Now, yes, the Bible does talk about giants after that. Nephilim, Anakim, even a similar word is used with Nephilim. There were giants. There were these mighty ones after the flood, but they're unrelated to the ones before, because everyone after the flood was naturally born of human beings and was not a descendant of fallen angels. So just don't worry about that. Whatever it was that, that's a fair question, Ralph. I'm not criticizing you for asking it, but whatever happened before the flood is done and over. After the flood, everyone born is a descendant of Noah's sons and daughters. All right. 866-34-TRUTH to the phones. Joshua in Everett, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Michael.
Hey, Joshua.
Hi, my question was, I have called in before, and I had talked to you.
Yeah, a little hard to hear you, Joshua. Are you speaking into your phone? You don't have a speakerphone, do you?
I'm sorry. I had called in before and talked to you about tongues, and you helped me clarify, what I was searching for as far as coming from the standpoint of, like, sensationism, listening to men like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. But since then, I have really been searching, and this isn't coming from, like, a debatable spirit, but a searching heart. I really do have the faith to believe that they're here, but that, like, we really see much of it. Any readings or anything really back up, it's taken spiritual gifts for today?
Well, everything in the Bible makes clear that they're to continue. If you read the Bible, put it down, and picked it up 1,000 years later, you'd see that Jesus still said, whoever believes in me, the works that I do will he do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. You'll see that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about not lacking any spiritual gift as they were looking forward for Jesus to return. You'll see that Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, don't forbid speaking in tongues, and encourages everyone to prophesy. You'll see that Jacob, James, just takes for granted that the elders can pray the prayer of faith that will bring healing to the sick. There is not a single verse anywhere in Scripture that even hints at the gifts ceasing, and that's why, in fact, we have throughout church history evidence of healing and miracles and supernatural manifestations. That actually never stopped. What stopped is that the church got away from it, and many believers thought things stopped or came up with a strange doctrine that the gifts ceased when the last of the apostles died, but that's thoroughly and completely unscriptural. Not only so, the many, many promises in the Old Testament speaking of God the healer, the book of Proverbs speaking of God's words of wisdom bringing healing, the encouragement to call out to God to do the impossible and work miracles, the concept that Jesus demonstrates that he is risen from the dead by continuing to work healing and miracles today, and on. So everything in Scripture points to the gifts and power of the Spirit continuing. My friend Craig Keener, after massive research, produced a 2-volume study called Miracles, mainly studying the scriptural evidence and why we should take it seriously that these things happen in biblical days, but pointing out in detailed documentation how you probably have about 200 million people around the world today who said that they've witnessed miracles in Jesus' name, and that would be a conservative number. You go outside the United States, virtually every country you'll go to in Latin America or Africa or Asia, the churches are multiplying and growing there, and it's by God and the power of His Spirit touching people, moving supernaturally by His Spirit, by His power. So the word is really very plain about that. Acts, the 2nd chapter, Peter says this is for the end times, the last days, that God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And that this would happen right into the end of the age, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord would be saved, and that the Holy Spirit would be given to those who believe. So not a stitch of evidence, not a single verse that can legitimately be pointed to gifts ceasing. And what we have to do then is not question whether they're for today, but simply ask if someone claims to be operating in a spiritual gift, if it's really that. If this particular thing is genuinely a gift of healing, if this is genuinely tongues and interpretation and things like that. So what Scripture says is plain. Now we have to evaluate, based on Scripture, what is happening today. But it's really very, very clear and plain. And it's funny, you bring this up today because I've been wanting someone. I've been wanting someone to come on the air with me and have a debate as about biblical scholar or professor or a pastor, educated pastor, to debate with me this idea that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased or are not for today. So the Bible's just totally clear from beginning to end to me. That's why I believe in it. If I never saw a miracle, if I didn't speak in tongues, if I never experienced the gifts of the Spirit, I still believe they're for today because Scripture's so clear. All right, well, with that, thanks for the call, Josh. And, do I have time to answer this? Ben is wondering, someone who falls into sin and grieves over it, comes back to the Lord, did they lose their salvation or something? Well, we'll take that up when we come back and get to all of your calls. Stay with us.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. Ben asks this, what would you say to someone who, as a Christian, nevertheless gives in at one point to a temptation to give in to their desires? Let's say that after they fell, they came to you in tears and told you what they had done and that they had repented, and their subsequent actions show their repentance. How would you respond to such a person? Oh, I'd respond to them with complete mercy. I'd encourage them that God's a forgiving God. I'd remind them of the promises that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not that we get saved all over again, but as children, this is a relational thing. I'd encourage him that God removes this and remembers it no more. I'd encourage him that's not who he really is, that God's seed lives in him and that he has been born again to live a righteous and holy life. And then I would try to help him or her to live out 2 Timothy 2:22, which says to flee from youthful desires and pursue righteousness, faith, love with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, I would help that person to see the ugliness of sin and the destructive power of sin, and then encourage them to take on a lifestyle where they flee from that. In other words, maybe they went to the bar to hang out with some friends because they didn't want to seem aloof, and when they were in the bar hanging out with their friends, they ended up getting drunk, and they used to have a problem with drinking. Encourage them, hey, you just can't hang out in the bar then. It's just not wise for you to do that. Even if you want to witness to your friends, you need to find a better place. Flee those things. And here, fellowship with other brothers and sisters and invite your unsaved friends into that setting where you can minister to them. You encourage them in that way. That ties in with a question I want to get to shortly. If salvation has requirements, if it's a gift with requirements, what are those requirements? But let me first go back to the phones. Freddie in Brooklyn, New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, doctor.
Hey, Freddie, what's on your
Hello.
Mind?
Hello.
Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead, please.
Yeah. What is the principal or primary role of the Holy Spirit?
For the believer, the Holy Spirit has several different roles. He leads us and he guides us into all truth. He corrects us and he convicts us as we go off the path. He reminds us of the things that Jesus says. He empowers us to be witnesses and move supernaturally through us. He is basically God's way of touching us and being with us here in this world. So he continues what Jesus was doing. Now, for the unsaved, the Holy Spirit convicts the unsaved of their lostness and their need for Jesus and draws them to the cross. For us as believers, if we sin, he convicts us of sin to draw us to the cross as believers, and then again teaches, instructs, encourages, empowers. Freddie, I'd encourage you to take a look at John chapters 14, 15, and 16. John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus teaches in depth about the role and ministry of the Spirit, and then to go from there to the book of Acts and see it in action. Thank you, sir, for the call. Remember, all of our friends listening on WMCA and on WLIX, all of my friends in the greater New York area, we will be coming your way Friday night, May 10th, for a special rally just for you. It's time for revolution in New York. I believe your hearts will be stirred and ministered to. It'll be an opportunity to meet you face-to-face. It'll be taking place in Queens. New York will give you more details as we get closer. But please block that out on your calendar, Friday night, May 10th. We really plan to meet with God, encourage your heart, stir you, give you a vision of what we're doing in ministry as well, and meet you face-to-face. We'll have other events taking place in the New York area as well that weekend, but this is the one I want to encourage you to make sure you are at. Got an email question saying, if salvation is a gift with requirements, which is how I've defined it, what are those requirements? Now, we certainly all believe it's a gift with requirements. In other words, it's offered to us, but we have to receive it. Or it's offered to us, but we have to believe the message, right? If we reject the message, if we say it's not so, if we reject Jesus, then we reject the gift. Well, in short, what does God require of us? Well, he continues to require that we trust him and believe in him. If we reject him, if we turn away from him, if we deny him, if we say, I don't want you anymore, I reject you as Lord, I reject you as God, I reject you as Savior, then we are forfeiting salvation in the process. Now, some of you will say, well, the person who does that was never truly saved. Fine, we can always have that debate. We had it, in fact, earlier this week. But the point is, Jesus makes clear, Matthew 7:21, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the, excuse me, not everyone who enters the kingdom of heaven let me say this correctly. I misquoted it twice. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. So it's not just calling on him as Lord, it's recognize him as Lord and seeking to submit your life to him. So what are the requirements? Well, one is submission to the Lordship of Jesus. You say, but what if I sin? Well, a person submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, when they sin, they ask God for forgiveness and they turn from that sin and they keep moving forward. What if they sin the next day? They do the same thing. Why? Because they're submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. Because they're not choosing to rebel against him and choosing to run from him and choosing to deny him and choosing to mock him. So they turn to him. So submission to the Lordship of Jesus is what's required. And that also requires continued faith. That's why Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2 that if we deny him, he'll deny us. He also says in 2 Timothy 2:19 that while the Lord knows those who are his, in other words, ultimately God knows those who are his, but those who call on the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. So what does he require of us? Same as getting saved. Turn from sin, turn to God. Believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Submit to him as Lord. That's what's required of us. Is that how we earn salvation? No, you can't earn it. That's just what salvation is. Salvation is a new life in Jesus. Here's a free ticket to this boat that will take you across the ocean. You can jump off the boat or you can refuse the ticket. Otherwise, it's a free ticket and a free ride to get there, and it's an extraordinary offer. That's the good news of the gospel. All right, friends, we are listener-supported here. I want to remind you of that again and encourage you to be part of this voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution by sowing into this work, by investing generously to help us reach more and more people. One of these weeks, we're just going to share the good news, testimonies of things that are happening to encourage you, but know that by God's grace, we're making a difference, and you're helping us make that difference. For your gift of any size, we're sending out this week, made available for the very first time, on DVD, my two-hour debate with Professor Eric Small, same-sex marriage, should it be legal? You will be thrilled as you watch this. You will be encouraged. You will find it eye-opening. You'll want to share it with your friends. Your gift of any size, those who can be generous with much, help those that don't have as much to give, and let us send this out to everyone. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Last day to do this. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the online bookstore. Hey, friends, you got a weekend ahead of you. Burn bright. Make it count for Jesus.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's Friday. It is Friday on The Line of Fire. I am delighted to be with you. Michael Brown, your listener-supported voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. Thanks so much for joining us on this broadcast, where, as always, on Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything on your mind that I can help you with? Look, if you're in the midst of a church split and there's this terrible controversy over ministry and theology and you don't want to embarrass people, well, we wouldn't want you to mention names on the air anyway or mention what church it is, but you can certainly raise the issue. So it can be personal, it can be corporate, it can be something you're wondering about on a national level. By all means, give us a call. If it's in my area of expertise, I'm happy to help. If it's not, maybe we can refer you places that have more expertise. But if we've got it, we'll do our best to give you solid answers. 866-348-7884. Jody asks this. Hi, Dr. Brown. I thought that God doesn't give or allow us more problems and pain than we can bear. It's about the suicide of Matthew Warren, Rick Warren's son. And any of you who've been through anything like this, I can't relate up close. We've never experienced something like this in our own family. We've had certain painful things happen, certain tragedies, like everyone does if you live long enough and you know enough people. But I can't relate to this on a personal level. I can't relate to the depression that would cause suicide. I can't relate to what a family would go through over this. And before I get to your question, Jody, one of the most horrific things that happened immediately after the tragic death of Matthew Warren was that people started attacking Rick Warren. Some Christians, so-called Christians, Christians, God knows, started attacking his theology almost as if, well, you see, this is what you pay for, this is what you get, this is, see. It's like, oh, really? So everyone that experiences a tragedy, that means they had theological error. Oh, so the most faith-filled Orthodox believer that you know will never have a problem in this world. Right. Right. What world are you living in and what Bible are you reading? Of course, I believe in the promises of God. Of course, I believe in his goodness and his grace. And I also understand we're not in the perfect world. We're not perfect people. Even uglier with the attacks by some lesbians, gays, others that posted comments like, well, that's what you get, Rick Warren. Your son was probably gay and that's why this happened. The fact of the matter is, although Rick Warren does strongly support marriage as God intended it, he's not been one of these militant, mean-spirited voices, and he has given God knows how many millions of dollars to help AIDS victims, and that AIDS victims includes homosexuals. Well, that was Africa. Oh, so it's not compassion because it's Africa. Got it. Right. Anyway, the allegation that his son was gay is, we shouldn't even say the word, simply because it's just an allegation by angry homosexuals. And by the way, I don't indict the whole gay community for these crazy comments any more than I indict the whole Christian community for crazy comments, just to make that plain. But anyway, Jody continues, let's suppose that Matthew Warren was gay and that was at the root of his mental health problems. That's the only reason I brought that up, because it's in her question. He had the best medical care and spiritual care available, but it wasn't enough. Is the inhaler, is the scripture that nothing can separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ, including ourselves, the answer, and is he is in heaven? What do you think scripture says about suicide and not being able to live with the hand we are dealt? We're not even going to discuss the gay part of this because it's completely irrelevant. We'll discuss the very, very important part of your question. What if there was some issue in his life that caused severe depression? Because of that, he took his own life. My fervent hope, Jody, is that God looks at him as someone who is handicapped, that God looks at him as someone who did not make a rational decision and that was so overcome with a satanic lie at that moment that taking his own life had no effect whatsoever on anything in terms of his relationship with God. That's my hope. Just as some people have come back from Afghanistan or Iraq, and they weren't themselves, and they happened to their minds, and they killed themselves. My great hope is that if they knew the Lord, that suicide did not separate them. However, you still raise the question, why did God let it happen?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to this Friday edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, 866-348-7884. I'm about to go to the phones. Just wanted to share with you news from Israel. Jack Teitel, an ultra-Orthodox Jew in Israel, but a terrorist. He does not speak and act for all ultra-Orthodox Jews, for sure. He tried to kill the Ortiz family, Messianic Jewish believers in Israel. Only David was home, miraculously survived. He should have been blown to bits. He is alive and well after many surgeries and still a road ahead of him. But he was sentenced to 80 years in prison, not just for this, but for other murders and bombings. I'll talk more about this, God willing, on the Thursday broadcast next week, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, when we take up the issue of persecution, Jewish persecution against Jewish people for believing in Jesus. But just back to finish Jody's question. The big question is, well, why wasn't God's grace enough for Matthew Warren? Well, we never want to assume any guilt or lack on God's part. We are always 100% wrong when we do. And I'm not saying that's your point, Jody. I'm simply saying we know that God is always good enough, that his grace is always sufficient, that if there's ever a lack, it's on our end. Look, the promises of God are there, and we should take hold of them. And I personally believe that no temptation will come my way except that which God's given me the ability to endure. However, I may make wrong choices over the course of my life and find myself in the midst of a temptation, which is my own foolish fault for being in, just speaking of me, and because of which I can't just say, all right, well, God, I just need help right now. The help might be, well, wake up and flee. You put yourself in this situation. So not everything gets cured in this world. Not everything gets healed in this world. If, in fact, there was a diagnosable mental illness from which Matthew suffered and he made certain decisions, I would look at that person as being handicapped in their decision making. Ultimately, if he knew the Lord, which we believe he did, I have no reason to doubt that from what we understood, then he's with the Lord now. If, in fact, he was not responsible for his decision making any more than a 2-year-old is responsible for certain decisions. He may have been impaired in certain ways. So we hope for mercy, but leave it to the Lord. That's totally different than, say, some guy who, like Adam Lanza, a tragic story like that, kills 20 children and men and women and then kills himself. He's a murderer, and then he murdered himself. That's different. Now, I understand you might say there's mental illness there. Where's culpability? But let's just say that he knew enough to know what he was doing was wrong and sinful. 866-348-7884. Bill in Smithtown on Long Island, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Doc, how are you doing? Hello?
Very well, thank you, Bill. Yes, okay. Go ahead.
Two totally different questions for you. So I'll try to keep it quick. A family member was able to have a baby recently after many years of trying, and they had it through artificial insemination. In the process, they had to fertilize different eggs, and some of those eggs might not be used sometime in the future. I was wondering how you felt about that.
Yeah, it's such a complex, difficult issue. I don't mean that there aren't black and white decisions to be made. But once we start doing these things, thankfully through medical science, we are now able to do things and help people that were unable to have kids, and that's wonderful. But then we run into these various other ethical problems. I had a colleague who had a vasectomy, and then he got saved, and he and his wife wanted to have more children. And in fact, they had gone through a similar process and realized that they now had eggs that had been fertilized, and what were they going to do with them? And they decided to try to implant the eggs in the mother. She was ready to have more kids, but then it was not a successful pregnancy. I would say if those are fertilized eggs, those are fertilized eggs. And either the potential of someone else, and then you get into all kinds of ethical issues with this, but either this couple saying, all right, we want to try to have more children now, and we'll trust if God gave life here, then we have the potential for more children. Let's see what happens. Or the case of someone, it would basically be like adopting a baby, wanting to get a fertilized egg, but that becomes now a whole other issue. But I don't think right. You can just dispose of the, and I say think, obviously there are dogmatic issues here, but I'm just trying to gently approach the subject.
Right. Okay. So should I ask you the totally different question now?
Go ahead, if you can make it quick, sure thing.
Yeah, sure. The ages in the Old Testament, when you read them, they're 800 years, 600 years. Do you take that literal? Do you take that as, or just some different way of calculating age?
If we had evidence that there was a different way of calculating age, that would be fine. But yeah, I take them authors who are recording the ages getting shorter and shorter. We're certainly aware of the anomaly. In other words, by the time they were writing these things down, they weren't living that long. But the biggest thing to look at is that the giant difference is before the flood and after the flood. And Christian geologists have argued that the earth was changed that dramatically before the flood and after the flood, that's why human life then declined so dramatically. Now, it's also possible that God allowed other factors to come into play that would cause human life to be shorter, because the longer human beings lived, the more opportunity they had for wickedness, and it seemed that the wickedness was going to completely outdo and destroy the good. So there are various reasons for it. Those of us who believe in a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth before the eternal age when he returns, would say that people will live to be that old again in the future, in a more perfect environment and perfect world. Now, there are other large numbers in the Old Testament. It may talk about a war and 100,000 killed, and archaeology would say, no, there are only 10,000 people in that city. And there's debate about some of those larger numbers, and were there different ways of calculating them, and did they mean something different when they were being recorded? But that's different than the age length. So, yeah, I take it literally. And in particular, if you just look at it, almost all of the exceptionally long ages were before the flood. All right, Bill, I appreciate you calling. 866-348-7884. Do I have time to go to another call? Hey, Joey, help me out. Let's put me over to Rachel in Asheville, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello? Hello?
Yes, you're on the air, Rachel.
Okay.
Go ahead. Thank you.
I just wanted to make one statement because it's something I heard, and then I just wanted to ask a question. For what it's worth, I don't believe that suicide, you know, is a mortal sin. A person might go to heaven or not go to heaven, but not because of that particular issue. I just wanted to say that. But I wanted
to
ask.
Let me just say. Uh-huh. Yeah. Let me just say this
in reply.
Some people believe
in their theology that it's a mortal sin, no matter what. You know.
Yeah. Well, here's. I can't say no matter what. But the Word of God does say that if you have the radio on the back, just need to turn that down. But the Word of God does say that a murderer does not have eternal life. We don't have the right to take our own lives. So if I rationally and with understanding take my own life, then that is self-murder.
Oh.
And I could easily consider that a mortal sin because it's something you can't repent of. However, certainly in the case of suicide, there are many cases where that person is not acting rationally, and I don't believe would be held responsible.
How about
for their
Masada?
Actions. Anyway, back to your...
How about Masada when they were...
We'll put Masada aside. Those weren't even
enemies.
Believers in Jesus. Yeah.
Huh?
They weren't believers in Jesus,
okay.
So we make Masada a separate issue.
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead. So your question.
Yes. I just wanted to ask if what you thought about the wars going on, the possible wars going on in Asia, and the wars going on in the Middle East, and the intense, devastating weather in America. I was wondering what you thought about that. prophetically.
Yeah, Rachel, I appreciate you asking. Prophetically, in terms of what we can expect, I don't think there's really anything happening right now, honestly. In terms of end time shaking and then God moving in the midst of it, I think these are blips, actually, as horrific as they may be. Now, we're not in the midst of a full-scale nuclear war in Asia, but even if that happened, that would just be another horrific birth pang as we got closer to the return of the Messiah. World War II was utterly horrific and disastrous. Think of all the war dead in the Civil War here. So if you're looking for weather patterns, I expect to get a lot more severe conflicts in the Middle East, a lot more severe, but a reminder of the fragile condition of planet Earth. We will be back with your calls. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. June, I wanted to talk to you in Brooklyn. Jewish woman said that Christians blaspheme when they say Jesus is God. It all depends on what's meant by that. If it means that the divine word, what the ancient rabbis referred to as the Memra, or Philo, the Jewish philosopher, referred to as the Logos, the divine word, the very expression and image of God, came down to earth and walked among us and took on human form, while the eternal God remained seated in his heavenly throne and fill the universe by his spirit. Oh, that's hardly blasphemous. That's thoroughly biblical. In fact, I could make that case just using Tanakh, just using the Hebrew scriptures in Hebrew, that Almighty Eternal God manifests himself in our midst. How? Well, he's complex in his unity. The Jewish mystics talked about 10 sefirot, these manifestations of God, to try to explain how the one eternal God could be heavenly and manifest in the earth and interacting with us at the same time. I'm oversimplifying, it's a complex subject, but that was part of what they taught. And throughout the Hebrew scriptures, God manifests himself in human form and even walks among us at times. Well, how? Well, because he's complex in his unity. We understand him as Father, Son, and Spirit. So the Father sits enthroned in heaven. No one's ever seen him. The Son radiates who God is. He's the very image of God. He can even walk among us, take on flesh, and the Spirit invisibly works in our midst and is the one even touching people right now as I speak, and as others speak about who Jesus Yeshua is. Now, if Christians believe that God ceased to be God, came down off his throne, and became a human being, yeah, that would be blasphemy. I don't believe that. None of us believe that. If you have a second thought about looking into this, just call the station, all right? Andrew that you talked to, call him in the next few minutes, and give him your name and address, and we'll send you a book called The Real Kosher Jesus that'll be really eye-opening for you. We won't put you on any mailing list. Once we send you the book, we'll throw your address out unless you want to write back to us and interact, all right? But that's my offer to you, 866-348-7884. Nancy in New York City, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I, too, am not an expert on suicide, but I will say from personal experience, my sister died several years ago. She was diagnosed with schizophrenia, and she was the type that was highly intelligent, and she could see that she was doing things that, you know, were a little off. And anyway, to make a very long story short, she, through a series of events, she became just hopeless, and she killed herself one day. And my daughter was highly upset. My daughter's a grown woman. She was highly, highly, highly upset about her aunt dying, and she was actually visited one night, and she just got peace after that, and she was told that her auntie was okay. She was in heaven.
Yeah, Nancy, obviously that's the hope that we live and die with in a case like that, that there was some inability to function normally, just like a physical handicap that someone who's crippled can't get up and walk, and we don't blame them for it. Again, I don't understand how mental illness works, And I'm not trying to rationalize, but this much we know. If we ever dealt with someone who was suicidal, we'd do everything in our power to stop them from committing suicide. So
exactly.
We're not lessening this, and we'd warn them. And for some, we'd say, look, you're going from one hell to a worse hell. However, there are people that do have a certain handicap and that may not function rationally. So could that be the case? We certainly hope it is. And Nancy, well, if go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say I happen to be an RN, and I happen to know.
I remember that. That's what I was going to.
Yeah. People with schizophrenia actually have holes in their brains. That's how our diagnosis came, was by brain scan. So, yeah, it is a physical illness that has mental symptoms, really. In fact, they're finding out a lot of these so-called mental illnesses are really physical illnesses with mental symptoms.
I understand. Yeah. And just like we know that a doctor could mess with someone's brain physically or give them a certain drug and they would act a certain way.
Exactly.
Right. There's a lot that we don't understand. Hey, one quick question for you. Because my wife is Nancy, and I saw Nancy in New York City. When I heard your voice, I remembered you had called some time back, and we were talking about pro-life issues, if I recall.
That's correct.
All right. What's happening with Dr. Gosnell's trial, horror of horrors, what I may talk about on Monday, but I just want to raise this while I've got you on the air here. Mm-hmm. All right, people are outraged. Here's a baby that is born alive and then aborted, and it's horribly aborted. Of course, the media is barely touching this, and from what we understand, it was a total house of horrors there. What I don't understand is what makes it any better if that baby had been killed a minute earlier when it was still in the womb? You know, that same exact baby, it put through some torturous process of death. Why is there so much outrage on the other side of the womb, but not inside the womb? What do you think about that?
I agree with you, and that's why I'm in the process of finishing what I started to write about this. I happen to be an OB nurse, and when I was very, very young and new, they had a procedure that they did on a woman who had extremely high blood pressure. It was really dangerous. And they had intensive care nurseries, very early ones then at the time. This lady was like 6 months pregnant. And the doctor, I was just to observe, and the doctor delivered the baby by a C-section, essentially, and put the afterbirth over the child's face. They didn't even try to save that baby, and it broke my heart. And I said, now, and I haven't told a whole lot of people about this, but, you know, that made me really question, because Roe v. Wade came in maybe about 2 years after that. And
really?
Yeah, and I said, oh, no. This is just wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong, wrong, wrong. And now, having worked in intensive care nurseries, I happen to know that babies younger than 6 months can survive outside of the womb with the proper care.
Yeah.
And I mean,
yeah. Hey,
when
Nancy.
Yeah. So
yeah, I'm
feel,
sorry. I'm out of time. I got to jump in. But listen, I really want to hear from you more on this. Please keep working on things. I'm so sorry to cut you off when you have so much to say. But please keep working on what you're working on. Keep writing what you're writing. We need to hear from a voice like yours, given your background. Again, so sorry to have to cut in here, but God bless you, Nancy. Thank you so much. Friends, do you believe in the work that we're doing here on the Line of Fire? Do you believe in the Jewish outreach we're doing? Do you believe in our mission to the nations? Do you believe in our work to help spark moral and cultural revolution here in America? Then stand with us. Help us with your gift. Become a monthly torchbearer. And my gift to all of you, for your gift, little or large, will be made available for the first time this week on DVD, my two-hour debate with Professor Eric Smog. It created such an uproar on the campus of University of Central Florida on same-sex marriage. University officials tried to shut it down. We had to have armed police there. Your gift of any size, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or order online. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on the online bookstore. My bottom line today, as I listen to the calls and read the emails, I'm reminded again, there are many hurting people in our world. Let us meet them with the compassion of Jesus. Why do many believers pray for the fire of God if fire is always related to judgment in the Bible? Or is it?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I am broadcasting from my home studio, and we are moving our offices today. We are in the midst of a complete relocation of all of our ministry offices. That means my radio studio. That means almost truckloads of books. And I've got a great setup here at home. All of our fine high-tech equipment and the comforts of home, and I don't have to answer the doorbell if it rains. I was doing a national radio show. A well-known national radio host, and he broadcast from home. And during the show, I kid you not, during the show, the doorbell rang. And I really, so, hon, if the doorbell rings, tell him I'm busy. 866-348-7884. 866-34-TRUTH. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm still waiting for an answer, though. Come on. I posted this article on Charisma News today. Buy a decongestant, show ID. Buy an abortion pill, no ID necessary. And at the end of it, someone posted a comment. This is 3 hours ago now. The only identity of this person was a pharmacy student. This is a really poor article. So, trust me, I've had worse things said about me in my articles. And thank God for all the good responses and good comments. I appreciate those. But anyway, I wrote back. I decided I'm going to have a little fun here, and I wrote back. I said, please be kind enough to point out why. Okay, so it's a really poor article. Please be kind enough to point out why. We love the truth here and would love to hear your truthful, accurate, fair-minded perspective. Looking forward to it. I am so surprised. Not, but I'll say, I am so surprised that I haven't heard back yet. One thing we love to do is do our best to equip you, to answer others. I've been really pleased to see this young man named Andrew, married with a few little kids, said that he got inspired to write something about so-called gay marriage after listening to the radio and from New York, lives in Texas now, and wrote something very articulate, put it on Facebook, and then I shared it with others, and his wife just posted something. I noticed it. Thank you, Dr. Brown, for your ministry and inspiring my husband to write this. Our three small children also gave heartfelt prayers for this article before he finalized it. That means a lot to me. That is encouraging to hear that we are inspiring you to stand up and do what's right. So any question you have that ties in with anything we've talked about on the air, any question you have that relates to any areas of expertise I have, we'd love to help you. 866-348-7884. Okay, this is from Ron. I live in a divided house. I am a spirit-filled charismatic, but my wife is a cessationist, doesn't believe the gifts of the Spirit for today. She recently asked me why charismatics always ask for fresh fire from God. She said that whenever the Bible mentions fire, it always refers to the wrath of God. Even when John the Baptist said that one is coming that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, he was speaking to the Pharisees about God's wrath. Is her claim correct? I know you often speak at Fire Church here in Charlotte. Would like to hear your viewpoint. By the way, I just finished reading your book, Going Sin No More, and have to say that it has changed my life. May God bless you and your ministry for years to come. Well, thank you for the good word on Going Sin No More. If you haven't read it, it's back out in paperback as well as available in digital form. And if, Ron, I hope you know this, but all of our friends of the Greater Charlotte area, join me tonight, 7 o'clock. We're going to have a special time of worship at Fire Church right near the Charlotte Motor Speedway. And then after that, I'll be bringing a message I believe will really stir your hearts to get closer to God. Same thing Saturday night at 6 and then Sunday morning at 10. So what about the question? Does fire always refer to divine judgment in Scripture? If so, why do charismatics pray for the fire of God? No, of course it doesn't always refer to divine judgment. We'll answer that when we come back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so the fire of God always referred to divine judgment in Scripture. The answer is no, certainly not. 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers on this, your listener-supported voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. All right, first, let's consider again the passage in Matthew, the third chapter, just going back to a question that was raised before the break. When Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit and fire, is he speaking of judgment there? No. He is talking about what Jesus is going to do and what is going to happen for the disobedient and the obedient. So, Matthew 3, verses 10 and 12, this is what's going to happen to the disobedient. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn. The chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. So that's the fire of judgment. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you. Who? Believers with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is not the baptism of the Pharisees. This is baptism of believers with Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit and fire. What's fire? Fire has many different significations in the Bible. Sometimes it can speak of judgment. Often it does. I can give you many, many verses about that and the fire of hell, of course. But other times it speaks of God's powerful, beautiful presence. What happens in Acts, the second chapter, Acts chapter 2? This actually happens. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Tongues of fire come on them. And they speak new languages, speaking the praises of God. That wasn't the fire of judgment. Of course not. In Exodus, the 40th chapter, when Moses did everything that God required and built the tabernacle according to the commandments of God, what happened? The glory of God filled the tabernacle. And by day, there was pillar of cloud, and by night, pillar of fire. That wasn't judgment. That was God's presence and even his protection. God said he'd be a wall of fire around his people in the book of Zechariah. Song of Solomon says that God's love is like a flame. So, of course, fire is not only used of judgment in the Scripture. And the most glorious, wonderful example we have is Acts chapter 2, as tongues like fire or fire-shaped tongues come, or tongue-shaped fire comes down on the 120, and they begin to speak new languages. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire often speaks about purification. Why do many charismatics pray for fresh fire? They mean a fresh touch of passion, hunger, thirst, burning love for the Lord, and fresh empowerment, something we should all pray for. Paul encourages us in Romans, burning, fervent in spirit, but the Greek is literally boiling. And then 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't quench the Spirit. But it doesn't say fire there in Greek, but it says don't quench the Spirit. Quench meaning put out the fire of. That's what we pray for. Fresh fire. 866-348-7884. Valencia in Lodi, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. Previously, you were talking about, or someone asked, why people lived longer, you know, in after the creation, 869 years was Methuselah, the different ones. But at any rate,
969.
Yeah, and I was speaking one time with the Salvation Army officer, he was Captain Robert Reitmeier at that time, when I was taking lessons to become a Salvationist, and. And we discussed that, and he said, well, it was probably because there was pressure from the hand of God, and as time went on, they probably became more susceptible to sickness and disease. And,
there are many possible explanations. The main point I made was that all of these really long periods of time, long lifespans, were all before the flood.
Yes.
So once you get after the flood, it is a radically shortened lifespan, and it happens pretty quickly. But yeah, that's another possible explanation. I don't have the medical knowledge to get into a discussion like that. But, yeah, that's fascinating and certainly possible. And when you remove certain of the effects of sin from the world and have Jesus ruling over the earth in a thousand-year millennial kingdom, that would be why people would live longer again. Those with more medical knowledge or background or could comment biologically, that's love to hear from you. All right, thank you. Thank you for the call and weighing in with that. 866-348-7884. Before I go back to the phones, let's see. Where is this question I wanted to? Oh, okay, here we go. Here we go. Kenneth, what's the best resource for helping with interpreting biblical imagery? I heard of the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, but reviews are mixed because of a replacement theology slant. And Kenneth signs off as a faithful torchbearer. Man, bless you. Thank you for being a monthly supporter and for standing with us faithfully. That means the world to us, and you're helping us touch a lot of lives. To all of our supporters and torchbearers, thank you. Kenneth, I would actually get the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery and use it and just recognize that here and there, it may have some interpretive slants that you don't agree with. And it's going to be pointing you in certain directions as opposed to saying in every case, this means this or this means this. So by all means, use it. I think it's an excellent resource, even if I would not agree with every conclusion, but you're going to have that with every major scholarly work for sure. All right, let's go back to the phones. George in Visalia, California. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire, sir.
Hello.
Hello, George. Are you there?
I am there.
Yes, please, here. Go ahead.
Well, I my question
right.
is,
yes.
I was in the ministry, and we were really experiencing the move of God, and, you know, and I started feeling this, you know, warning from the Lord that I needed to be praying for my family, like something was coming down, and found out that my wife was having an affair. And she left, and she divorced me.
Oh.
And I tried to reconcile the relationship. I don't believe that, Jesus gives provision. You know, if there's unfaithfulness that I have the right to, I believe that he gives that provision, but I don't believe that that's what he wants and that's his desire. And so I contended for my mm-hmm. marriage, mm-hmm. and she divorced me. So now we have a child together, and she's 13 now. And she's asking questions about mom and the relationship. And my thing is, her mom would tell her, we've just grew apart. But see, she knows me, and she knows that that kind of answer is not acceptable. So now, as she's asking,
yeah.
you know, should I, you know, I don't want her to be angry, but at the same time, I don't really want to hide anything from her. But I just want some wisdom as, you know, what do I disclose? You know, about, you know, the divorce and all that.
Right. And who has custody over your daughter?
She lives with me.
She lives
yeah,
with
I mean,
you. Okay. And how often
she
does she see her mom?
And everything. I'll say that again.
Right.
What was that?
Yeah. No. Okay. Yeah. George, obviously at some point, I'm so sorry to hear that you went through that. But, George, at some point, you are going to have to tell her the truth. She's going to need to know. This way she can pray for her mom more. She can also understand in her own life the terrible effects of sin and be warned about it and how it can tear marriages apart and how it can happen to anyone, even someone in the ministry. So my only question, George, is when she's old enough to be able to process it properly. She might be at 13. It might be a little young. And then at that point, you would need to tell her mom at some appropriate point that your daughter knows this, but that you pray. You turn it to prayer. When you share it, you pray. The fact that you contended for the marriage even after you're cheated on demonstrates the right heart and seeking reconciliation. So, fact of the matter is, at a certain point, she does need to know. It is the truth. It's the sad history. She's going to grow up and get married herself, and it's important to understand these things and even to pray for your mom, for her mom better. And let's just pray, Father, we pray for a miraculous turn in this situation that's been so torn apart by the enemy and by sin. We're asking you to do something and to bring about change and to give grace to this 13-year-old to grow up, to know you, love you in a way that would make up for all the loss with the loss of her mom. Pour out grace into her life and give her maturity beyond her years. Give her dad wisdom. In Jesus' name. Hey, sir, thank you for sharing that.
With your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to your listener-supported voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Thank you for being a part of this broadcast by listening, by calling, by writing, by praying, and by supporting. 866-348-7884. William in Cleveland, Ohio. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. God bless you today. A couple quick comments I want you comment on. I think the major cause of the lack of holiness in the church is because a large, large portion of the church lives under law and not under grace. I know that there are many that live a licentious life and, they live under the cheap grace, and that is a problem and it is a legitimate concern. But I don't know how many people out there know what it's like to be under the law in a Christian church, in a Christian context. It's just like Paul says, it's horrible. There's no deliverance from sin. The law does not deliver from sin. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ. And yes, we must be willing to carry our cross and follow him and deny ourselves. But the only power is in Jesus Christ and him crucified, not in the law. The law doesn't deliver, it does nothing. We all know that. Paul calls it the condemnation, or the ordinance of death, ministry of death and condemnation. We know it's holy. We know it's righteous. We know it reflects God's holiness. We know it's God's standard, but it doesn't do it. It's the blood of Jesus. And it's not being preached. Even something like the Roman Catholic Church that had enough understanding, I think, when I look back at it, I mean, look at it in context, to see that the focal point of all of our service would be Jesus Christ and his shed blood, they have added law so that millions and millions of dear, dear people are under law with no power against sin. And we should
let me comment on that. In my book, Go and Sin No More, in fact, I just taught a class on this. I talked about the dangers of legalism, and legalism is externally imposed religion. So the law is perfect and holy and good. God's laws are wonderful. That's why the psalmist delighted in the law of God and others in Scripture delighted in the law of God. But externally imposed religion cannot save. If a law from the outside tells me to be holy, that's going to create frustration and condemnation. If a law from the outside tells me not to lust or not to be jealous or whatever, I'm going to try and try and fall under condemnation for falling short. And a lot of legalistic churches not only leave out the empowerment that comes through grace, they also add a bunch of their own traditions in. So if you don't live by those specific traditions, then you're a gross sinner. So there's no question legalism is deadly, and you're right, on the other side, license is deadly. And what we need to do is preach biblical grace, which is empowerment to live a holy life, which is through Jesus and abiding in him, that we turn from sin and do what's right. So we preach holiness, we preach grace, they go hand in hand. And because a lot of people, William, have been burned in legalistic churches, then they gravitate towards an exaggerated grace message that has no requirements with it, whereas God's grace comes with requirements. It's just he empowers us through Jesus to live the thing out. So I agree, that remains a big problem in the church. I'm encountering now, there, a reaction to it in terms of hyper grace. But yeah, I've written about legalism and preached about that for years. And I imagine in certain circles, I don't travel in them much, but in certain circles, there really is an unhealthy imbalance there. So I agree with what you said. And
it's overwhelming. And my, you know, my other point would be that I live in Florida too, Rotunda West. I call from down there. I'm up north now, but I coach high school football. I've been a Fellowship of Christian Athletes guy. I was at a university, and it's pretty evident to me that intellect atheists and the agnostics and the secularists have almost completely destroyed Christianity intellectually. And it just came to me after that movie, The Bible, came on, and I've been dealing with this. We need an apologetics channel. We need something that for 24/7, as Christians, that doesn't discuss the doctrines maybe of Calvinism and Arminianism, which are legitimate concerns, or other doctrinal issues that we deal with within the church. We need to present all the reasons to believe, like what you had on your one show where you were walking around New York talking about stuff. You bring the apologetics.
Yeah, Think It Through TV.
Yeah.
Well, let me just tell you this. Let me encourage you with this, William. Not only are we looking to get in hopefully within a few months, some of my best apologetics material on Jewish apologetics, systematic teaching on this, William, on TV, that will be part of a major Christian network, a growing Christian network. We'll share more about this. Right now, we just need a little funding to get a few things done to make it happen, but basically the door is open for that. But I am privy to discussion from Christian communication leaders that they want to have an apologetics channel 24/7. They are looking for an ability to make that happen. So right now it's still in the very, very early planning stages. Getting my apologetics material on TV should be happening in the coming months, God willing. But William, it's just so interesting you mentioned that, because 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, I received a note from someone saying, by the way, they are actually working on making that happen. And I totally agree with you. There is a major need for it. Sir, thank you so much for the call. 866-348-7884. Interesting question here from Daniel. He's wondering, what about a eunuch? So this is a castrated male. What about someone like that? Their hormone patterns would change. Thinking patterns would change. They have some effeminizing effects. Would it be permissible for someone like that to be the head of a congregation? Could his resultant degree of feminization be so severe as to make him equivalent to a female chemically? I actually have never thought of that question before it being raised here. I would simply say this, though, that there were leaders, respected leaders, who were given great responsibility in the ancient world, who were taken captive, castrated, and then raised up to major positions. So even though someone like that would have restrictions, say, with the priesthood in ancient Israel, could someone like that theoretically be a leader? Sure. Theoretically, why not? And that's that for that discussion. All right, friends, stand with us. Help us reach more and more people through this broadcast and through our ministry to the nations and to the Jewish people. My thank you gift this week, this is the last day to do it, your gift of any size, large or small, so please take advantage of this. My two-hour debate with Professor Eric Small, should same-sex marriage be legal? It was held at the University of Central Florida. It was so hotly opposed by some of the university that the day before the event, there was a conference call with 11 people involved, university vice presidents, chief of police. They finally allowed the event to go on. Now you can watch it on DVD. You will love it. Your gift of any size, call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Some fascinating questions when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, it's a funny thing. My biblical Hebrew is strong. My spoken Hebrew is not. Years ago, when I was in college and some of the classes were taught only in Hebrew, probably early graduate school years, my spoken Hebrew was better. I haven't used it in so many years that it's pretty weak today. It would take a good few months in Israel to really develop some kind of fluency. But if I meet a Hebrew speaker and they want to speak to me in Hebrew, I'll start off, we'll be all enthusiastic, but then I miss things. I don't hear it well. And sometimes I realize I'm going to quote a scripture to them because I'm more fluent there than and miss something in modern Hebrew. So I will avoid talking. I will avoid talking. You know, some of us are like that with issues, with spiritual issues, with moral issues, with cultural issues, with sensitive issues. We avoid talking about it. Some of you, your pastors and leaders, you're nodding, yeah, I avoid certain subjects because I don't know exactly what to say. Well, it happens to all of us in one way or another. And I want to do my best to equip you where I can, to equip you in areas where I'm strong and I have knowledge and I have experience, just as you can help me in areas of your gifting. Let me help you in my areas of gifting. Michael Brown, welcome to the Friday broadcast of The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. One more reminder to all my friends in the greater Charlotte area. It's 3:30 now, 3.5 hours from now. We start our night of worship at Fire Church right near Charlotte Motor Speedway. And then I'll be preaching. I'll be bringing a message tonight, Saturday night at 6. So we'll have worship and preaching. And then Sunday morning at 10. 866-348-7884. This is a question from Andrew. Actually, two questions from Andrew. All right, two questions. I'm going to answer both. Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, don't judge lest you be judged. The same measure you judge others with, you'll be judged with. How can you say to your brother, there's a speck in your eye when there's a beam in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the beam out of your own eye, then you can help that person with their speck. What's interesting is he wants us to help that person with the speck. He doesn't want us to be hypocrites. So Andrew's wondering about how do we judge rightly. When Jesus says don't judge, what he means is don't be judgmental. Don't judge hypocritically. Don't condemn. Don't judge superficially. In John 7:24, he says that we are to make righteous judgments and not judge by outward appearances. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. 1 Corinthians 4, he says he doesn't even judge himself, meaning not evaluate himself, but you know he put himself before God. Okay, well done, good and faithful servant. He's not going to judge himself. 1 Corinthians 5, he says we are called to judge those within the church. If someone claims to be a follower of Jesus and is living in open unrepentant sin, then we are to judge them. We are to put them out of fellowship with the hope that they will turn to repentance. 1 Corinthians 6, he says we're to make judgments on disputes between ourselves rather than go to secular courts. 1 Corinthians 11, he says that we should judge ourselves. So the word says a lot about judging. What we're not to do is be judgmental, hypocritical, superficial, condemning. What do I mean? I'll give you an example. Read an account that someone went out and got drunk and got in their car and got into a bad accident. Another family was terribly injured. What that person did was wrong. No question. Drunk driving is wrong. No question. Drunkenness is sin. No question. I can't make a judgment on that person. I don't know if that person had never had a drink in 30 years and just received news that his wife and kids had been killed in a car wreck and he was beside himself and had a drink, and one drink led to another. He went out and got stone cold drunk. I don't know the motivation, but we can judge the situation and judge moral conduct based on Scripture. Back with more.
Flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And I'm scrolling down on my tablet here looking at some very, very interesting questions from your listening audience. I'm going to get to those momentarily. 866-348-7884. Your phone calls in a moment. Andrew had a second question, which was this. What is some evidence outside the Bible for opposing homosexuality? What resources would you recommend for me to learn about this? I need to know this to make a good defense for what the Bible says. Now here's the logic of what Andrew's saying. If what the Bible says is true, and homosexual practice is not what God intended, and it's a violation of his order, and it's not for human beings' best interest, then we could expect that there would be negative consequences to homosexuality, correct? If you're just tuning in, this is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Any area of expertise I have, my joy to help provide you solid answers about your own lives, biblical questions, questions about what the original languages said, questions about what's happening in our country morally and culturally, questions about apologetics, you name it. Anything we talk about on the air, glad to take up today. So if in fact homosexual practice is not what God intended, doesn't mean God hates homosexual men and women. It doesn't mean that they one day said, yeah, I think I'm just going to be gay. No, these things are deeply rooted in human beings, self-understanding. Jesus died for homosexual and heterosexual alike and offers both of us new hope and new life in him. But having said that, what would be evidence that homosexuality is wrong outside of just using scripture? Well, Andrew, if you go through my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, go through that in depth. I didn't write that to people presuming that they were believers. I didn't write that presuming that they had faith and believed the scripture. I knew those would be many of the first readers, but I didn't write it just for them. And we've had people who were not believers become convinced of the wrongness of gay activism and the rightness of what scripture said by reading the book. There are a few things, though, to just throw out to you. Let's not forget God's design. God designed a man to be with a woman in a unique way. Everything about the way he designed us for reproductivity, for intimacy, even for complementarity, cannot be said for two men or two women. You can provide companionship. You can have sexual excitement. You can have romantic attraction, but you cannot have the unique components of what a man and woman bring together. So first, natural design. Let's just stay with that for a little while because there's something to it. Even the potential of procreation on the male side, nothing can happen with that. It cannot go anywhere without the female side, and the female side without the male side is incomplete. Another thing is to look at the trajectory. If you want to say, well, any two consenting adults who love each other should have the right to marry, but be they homosexual or heterosexual, then the question is, why only two? Why not three or four? There's no good reason or answer for that. And then what about two consenting adults who are related? What about two gay brothers? I was just interacting with someone online. She was challenging my view of marriage. I said, all right, what about two gay brothers? Should they have the ability to marry? Two consenting adults, she said yes. So it does lead to that very definite slippery slope. And then just in terms of health itself, there are more negative health consequences to homosexual practice than to heterosexual practice. And because women have a tempering effect on men, when you don't have that effect and you just have man plus man, you're going to have more promiscuity than when you have man plus woman. So just another point there. Get Frank Turek's book as well, my friend Frank Turek, T-U-R-E-K, Correct But Not Politically Correct. Frank Turek, T-U-R-E-K, Correct But Not Politically Correct. And when you get that, you'll find he gives very, very good and excellent arguments against redefining marriage, against making marriage genderless, against so-called same-sex marriage without using the Bible, just showing why it's best for a child to be joined to his mother and his father or her mother and father, why that's best for society. To the phones, Francis in Cleveland. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Yesterday, I wanted to bring out about the Messianic Jews, that they've been successful in Israel to win people, Lord, Messianic community, And the second question, are they willing accept the Messianic Jews more now than they did years back? I heard that they're willing to accept the Jewish Messianic Jewish people.
Yeah, great questions, Francis. I appreciate it. Number one, more and more Israeli Jews are coming to faith in Jesus than ever before. If you go back to the founding of the nation in the early decades, there were hardly any Jewish believers in the land, and then those that were born in the land, just a tiny, tiny remnant. But now there are thousands of native-born Israeli believers. We don't know the exact number, but it's certainly gone from hundreds to thousands, and perhaps 15,000 total Messianic Jews in the country. On the one hand, Francis, there's a tremendous amount of work to be done still. There's still resistance to the message of Jesus. It's still considered to be foreign. There's still misunderstanding as to who he is. The growing ultra-Orthodox population, now well past 10%, going towards 20%, they all the more vehemently oppose faith in Jesus and oppose Messianic Jews. On the flip side, more and more Israelis are open to the message. More and more Israelis recognize that something is missing in their lives. And more Israelis are being exposed to, they've got a Messianic Jewish neighbor or friend. They know Messianic Jews that have fought in the military with their kids. They understand that Messianic Jews are Israeli citizens like everyone else, and many of them are Sabbath observant and keeping the biblical holy days. So there's definitely more understanding of Messianic Jews today and definitely more acceptance. I can think back to 20 or 30 years ago when most of the things written about them would just make them seem bizarre, cult-like. Now, that still does happen, but I would say it happens less. Some people, and look at this too, there are, if you include groups that meet in houses with congregations that meet in buildings, there are scores and scores and scores and scores and scores of Messianic congregations all over Israel. So this is something that can't be readily denied. And when word got out that it was an Orthodox Jewish terrorist who tried to kill the Ortiz family and Ami Ortiz, I think I referenced him the first hour as David, that's his dad, but Ami Ortiz, who was almost killed, should have been blown to bits by this Jewish terrorist bomb. That also helped bring a certain amount of sympathy to the believers in the land. So there's a lot of work to be done, a lot of work to be done. But God is moving. More and more Israelis are getting saved, and even the very, very Orthodox are getting saved. Thank you for the call. I really appreciate your interest. Next week, God willing, on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, I want to talk about persecution of Jewish believers in the land. All right, a great question from Bonner. Genesis 22:12, having to do with Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. God says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Bonner says, I do not understand the scripture. Now to me represents a point in time. To say now means I know something that I didn't know before. I know it now. I didn't know it before. How can God not know something? I'm assuming the angel speaking was God. You have an explanation for this confusing scripture. Thank you so much for raising it on the air, and it brings us into a big, big discussion, which I'll try to make very concise. Most believers would simply see this as a figure of speech, just a figure of speech, but what does it actually mean? Well, it would mean God saying, now I know by experience. That's what know can sometimes mean. Now I know by experience that you really fear God. Otherwise, you would not have done what you've done, but obviously you do really fear me. You do really fear God. But there are those called open theists who say, no, God did not know this beforehand, and the scripture's saying it. Just like in Jeremiah, for example, a passage where God says, you know, the things you did sacrificing your children to Molech, I never commanded this, it never came to mind. Or other places where he says, perhaps they'll repent. Jeremiah 36, bringing this message, Jeremiah, perhaps they'll repent, as if God doesn't know. I wrestled with those passages when I was writing my commentary on Jeremiah. I concluded the open theists were wrong. I had always believed they were, but concluded afresh they were wrong. Since God clearly speaks of knowing the beginning from the end, since God distinguishes himself from the other gods by showing that he has absolute knowledge of the future And as I pointed out in my debate with my friend, Dr. James White, it says in Isaiah 57:15 that he is Shochein Ad, inhabiting eternity. So he sees the beginning from the end. He inhabits eternity. Time is something that exists within the spectrum of who he is. So he has perfect knowledge of what's going to happen. Even if he gives us choices, he knows what how we'll respond to those choices. So how do we deal with these passages? The open theists say God didn't know things. Impossible. This is what I understand. These passages should be taken seriously as if God incarnates himself in our time world and has real expectations and says, I really wanted you to do this, and has hope and has disappointment, even though he foreknows the future. I'll finish my answer when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, this is disappointing. Someone identifying himself or herself as a pharmacy student read my article, Buy a Decongestant, Show ID, Buy an Abortion Pill, No ID Necessary. You can read it by going to AskDrBrown.org and just clicking on the most recent article. And this person replied, this is a really poor article. So I decided to have a little fun. I wrote back, please be kind enough to point out why. Okay, we love the truth here. Would love to hear your truthful, accurate, fair-minded perspective. Looking forward to it. Well, I reported on that 2 hours ago, and then 3 hours ago. It's four hours now. It's 4 hours went by. I still haven't heard. Well, maybe later. Oh, yeah, maybe later. 866-348-7884. Okay, so Genesis 22, when God says, now I know that you really fear me. God knew fully what Abraham was going to do long in advance. God chose him out, the 18th chapter of Genesis. He chose him out because he was going to order his children after him. And God, with all of his knowledge of who we are as human beings and his perfect perception and everything, could easily figure out in advance how Abraham was going to respond. There's no possible way you're going to convince me that he didn't know. Wow, God's like, wow, Abraham, you are something else. So in Genesis 22, when he says, now I know, what it means is now I have experienced in space and time. Now I have literally seen you in action. Now I have experienced this to be true. At other times when he says, perhaps Israel will respond, he's speaking as involving himself in our time and space and really having hopes and expectations. You say, but how can that be when he knows the outcome? Have you ever watched some old classic movie? You know the movie well. You know exactly how it's going to go. I can't watch. It's too intense. But you know what's going to happen. Or you watch some replay of a sports event and you're on the edge of your seat because you can't, even though you know what's going to happen. So I believe God can incarnate himself in our world while being eternal God, just as Jesus did for 33 years, that he can incarnate himself in our world so as to have genuine hopes and expectations, even though he knows everything that is going to happen. 866-348-7884. Mike in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Very well, thank you.
Good. I just had a quick question as far as Old Testament saints, kind of getting some conflicting answers from various people, but where exactly did they go when they died, and where would they be today now that Christ has come?
All right. Mike, thank you for the question. Certainly, they're in the presence of God now. Certainly, there'd be nothing in Scripture saying that they wouldn't be in the presence of God now that the price has been paid and Jesus' blood has been shed. The debate would be before this. The Old Testament depiction of the afterlife tends to be somewhat unclear. In other words, Paul wrote to Timothy that Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we now have a better view on this side of the cross and on this side of the ministry of Jesus than we did in the Old Testament. There's an unclear picture painted. In other words, they didn't know, most of them, with clarity, what was happening next. Death was just this place of rest or the place of cessation of hostilities or the place where you could no longer do the will of God here on the earth. That was the main focus. And yet, there are hints that Old Testament believers had hope of going into God's presence. For example, Psalm 17, the psalmist seems to indicate that he's going to see God's face when he dies. Or the psalmist says, I believe in Psalm 73, that after his death he'll be received into glory. So you could make the argument that Old Testament saints upon death immediately went into God's presence, but they did not have a full revelation on a national level that that's what would happen, and that becomes clear through the gospel. Or you could hold to the view that some do, that there was a netherworld, a holding place, Abraham's bosom, according to Luke 16, and that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, those who had been waiting for the fullness of redemption then experienced it and were taken to heaven. Of course, we still wait the resurrection of our bodies, even if we are dead in the Lord now and in his presence. So you could argue either way. To me, you can't be dogmatic, but you can make a case that they went into the presence of God in heaven, in Old Testament. And if folks aren't dogmatic about it, it's good, because I don't think Scripture is 100% clear. All right, let me try to get to a couple more email questions. Ina asks, I was listening to your broadcast on Can Someone Lose Their Salvation? I feel that a subject to it was lacking in clarity, that being a Christian in a backslidden state. Were you implying or saying that a Christian who backslides loses their salvation? This is what I was not finding to be clear. So would it be safe to assume that in 2 Samuel 12, had David died before Nathan came and talked to him, he would have been eternally separated from God because he had committed adultery and murder? He didn't repent until verse 13 when Nathan said, it's you, David. I await your answer. Great question, and thank you. I hoped I was totally clear that if someone turns their back on the Lord, denies him, and refuses to repent, they have no hope of eternal life anywhere in Scripture. You may say they were never saved. Others may say they lost their salvation, but what's clear is if they turn their back on the Lord, deny him, refuse his lordship, refuse to repent, refuse to turn to him, they are lost. Whether they're ever saved or not is another discussion, but there's no question that they're lost according to Scripture and will not enter God's kingdom. Verse after verse after verse in the New Testament tells us that. Let's not think about David, though. Let's think of someone in the New Testament in David's state, commit adultery and murder. They're still living in sin. What's their state right then? Well, it's obviously a very tenuous position to be in, and obviously they're hardening their heart. And Hebrews 3 warns us against hardening the heart and says that we are partakers of the Messiah only if we continue in our faith steadfast until the end. So that does bring a requirement there. But I don't believe you're saved 1 minute, lost the next, saved 1 minute, lost the next, saved 1 minute, lost the next. I would say someone who has committed murder and adultery, if they have not repented, is not giving evidence of eternal life. And that 1 John 3 says, you know that no murderer has eternal life. And that just some of the warnings in 1 Corinthians 6 or Galatians 5 or Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3, Paul speaks of the wrath of God abiding on those, or the wrath of God coming on those who walk in willful sexual sin. So I would simply say the word to that person is repent. You say they're still saved? That's not the question to ask. The question is, what do I need to do to get in right relationship with God? In other words, why do I want to give comfort to someone who's not repenting? I just want to tell that person to repent. Do I believe they could still be saved even in that state? Surely, if they've not utterly and completely rejected the Lord, God's mercy could still be at work in them to bring them to repentance. But does it go on a day, 6 months, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years? You see my point. The only thing you want to tell that person is repent and turn to God and have mercy on you. And of course, he'll forgive you. You know, you don't need to get saved all over again. You need to confess and come clean and turn from those things. And what if you don't? If you harden your heart, if you refuse him, if you say, I don't believe in this junk, I don't want this anymore, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, fear, because there is no promise of salvation and eternal life to an unrepentant rebel. Friends, would you stand with us and help us? If you've not yet sent in your gift this week, we are sending you my two-hour debate with Eric Small, same-sex marriage, should it be legal? You don't want to miss this. Your gift of any size, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, rather than ask, what would it take for me to lose my salvation? Better to ask, what does it take for me to please